All right. So, more on the subject of God's blessing, but I believe that He has granted to us for reasons known to Him, of this blessed truth that we've been studying, which is so much beyond eschatology. It, at its root, is a return to faith, is a return to sola scriptura, and it opens up true doors of illumination and light, and it ought to bring confidence to every Christian who has had questions in these areas. And we've been looking at, my goal is to look at some of the most well-known commentators over the last few hundred years, well-respected ones, not some, you know, wild fruitcake from out of some closet in some crazy church, but established people that are recognized for their scholarship and their contribution to the Christian faith, and to hear what some of the best have to say on these issues that deal with the imminent coming of Christ as it is recorded in the New Testament. Now, this bothered me when I was 15 years old. Little did I realize it wouldn't be until I was around 57, 58 years old that the answers to these things would come, and how things come full circle. But that they came just shows that we have to be patient and wait on the Lord and trust Him. And that is why you cannot go into the records and hear me preach sermons on what these men are commenting on. What I mean by that is you can't go back into the records of the sermons of Clavel Assembly and find me teaching a sermon or a series of sermons on how to explain the imminent text of Scripture. And the reason I never spoke on that is because I wasn't sure what to make of them. And the answers that I've read from famous Christians on these subjects fell far short of what I expected from these men, and it truly was discouraging to hear their explanations. It is an exercise in desperation, and it only goes to show how when we fail to put faith first, and instead we just want to be right. We want to be the guys that come up with the answers, or we want to conform to what the establishment has stated. When that comes first, we cannot grow in grace, at least not in those areas. So I want to just really pick up where we left off. And we've covered several portions of Scripture. Revelation 1:1 was the first one. Remember, we've been using Charles Ellicott. Now, I've got to emphasize again, Anglican minister from the 1800s. And as an Anglican minister from the 1800s, he was a very schooled man, a very learned man, and educated at Stamford School and St. John's College, Cambridge, professor of divinity at King's College in London, and a professor of divinity at Cambridge. Those aren't small credentials, okay? And it's not coming by some fly-by-night Hal Lindsey devotee or something like that. No, this is serious stuff. Bishop of Gloucester and Bristol, Charles Ellicott. We're going to talk about his commentary on the next verse quite a bit this evening, and we'll go on to others. The pulpit commentary, again, to remind you, written in the 1800s over a 30-year period with over 100 theologians contributing, all from the 1800s, 23 volumes, 22,000 pages, probably the most well-used commentary by modern evangelical, Bible-believing, self-professed conservative, born-again ministers. Jameson Fawcett Brown, 1871, that's the commentary that Spurgeon recommended highly, that this assembly gave to me as well, and I'm happy for it. There's much you can get from it. Jameson Fawcett Brown, and David Brown was from the Free Church of Scotland, and they're usually not fooling around, and a professor of the University of Aberdeen, along with Robert Jameson, who was a minister at St. Paul's in Glasgow, and Andrew Fawcett, who was director of St. Cuthbert's in York. Albert Bond, another well-known commentator from 1798, died in 1870, graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary, Presbyterian. And then John Gill, the strict Baptist, 1697, died in 1771, an expert in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and the strict and particular Baptist closest to my heart, it seems. And his church was the one that eventually became Charles Spurgeon's. Benjamin Keach used to be the pastor there. So these are the men I'm using. We could use other men, but I figured these are sort of staid, honorable, scholarly, old-school men, because I wanted to not just read fly-by-nights and say, well, that's some crazy person. No, this represents substance from the Christian theological community over the last 300 or 400 years. Now, we've covered Revelation 1:1. It was horrible. Revelation 1:1 is not horrible. But what these men had to say was utterly fell flat in his face. We covered Revelation 1:3. The same thing. The verse is very similar. The results were similar. We looked at Revelation 18:24 about Mystery Babylon and how Mystery Babylon is guilty of the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And we're told by Jesus in Matthew 23 explicitly that Jerusalem is the city guilty of murdering the prophets and of the saints and of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, going back all the way to Cain and Abel. Right up until Christ's day. He's telling us who Mystery Babylon is. There's no argument. And what do these men do? They turn around and they even quote Jesus in Matthew 23 when I'm looking at their commentary in Revelation 18:24, which is about the destruction of Mystery Babylon. And they say, well, yeah, Mystery Babylon is guilty of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, all the blood shed upon the earth, and of the saints and of the prophets. And Jesus said, that's Jerusalem. And that's why we're convinced it's Rome. It was just about that bad. There was no transition to say, well, here's why it's not Jerusalem, even though Jesus said so. It was completely presumptive. It's shocking. When I was 15 years old, it didn't work. Now I'm almost 60. Still doesn't work. See? And then last week, we covered just two texts, Revelation 22:15 and Hebrews 10:37. They're big ones. There's nothing you can say to them. And yet, again, they fell flat in their face. Well, I want to pick up where we're leaving off here in my little list that I just whimsically took from our ad. Well, 50 verses. We'll do this one, that one, and let's just see where it takes us with these men. And the next one on the charts here is Matthew 10:23. Let's look at it. And I know you are very familiar with the verse now because we've talked about it quite a bit in the last couple of years. But Matthew 10:23. And of course, I think we should see the context here. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a declarative statement. It's emphatic. It's not an offer. There's no contingency. It's at hand. That's the message you're to bring to the children of Israel. So he's sending forth the 12. Now, it isn't going to be easy. And we jump down to verse 19. And when they deliver you up. Now, he's not talking about future prophets thousands of years later. He's sending them out right then. And he says, but when they deliver you up. And by the way, this would be something that they would do throughout their apostolic ministry. Even Christ would still in the meantime have to die and rise again and ascend. But this was their commission. This is like the Great Commission in its early form. They have to start it then. And with the increase of knowledge, they can add to it. Okay. And Jesus says to them, but when they deliver you up, now we know who the you is. It isn't you and I or some minister we're going to send out in the future. This is the 12. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way that enabled them to be able to do this. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. See, these are their instructions. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father the child, and the children shall rise up. You know, they said to Jesus, oh, we got two swords. And Jesus said, that's enough. But you know, when you were with me, things were great. But when I leave you, it's going to be different. In essence, he was saying, you will go into the tribulation like I told you. And when you continue to preach this same message, when you preach when I was alive, I mean, God's Spirit, I don't bring purse, don't bring script. No, just the clothes in your back. Don't bring any money. Don't bring any food. I will just miraculously supply it to you. Now that I'm leaving you, Jesus says, that's not true anymore. In fact, you might need those two swords. And he says, and brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. That's the tribulation. They would see it. And ye shall be hated of all men. The ye is not you and I. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now here's the verse. But when they persecute you, now you and I may be persecuted for Christ, but that's not the subject here. But when they persecute you, when you go out in this city, flee ye into another. Because they're going to persecute you, and you may have to run for your lives. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So while you're performing, while you're obeying my commission in going out and preaching this gospel, understand you're going to get tribulation once I go. It's going to be hard. You'll be in tribulation. But take heart, because before you can even finish, I will come again. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Well, he's going to come within their generation of when they're doing this. Now, how do Christians answer that? Now, Matthew 10:23. The first Bible commentator I'll use, I'm only using them in the order that the site I go to lists out all these commentators, and I'm just using their order because, you know, there's no, Ellicott is always the first one I go to because that's the first one that shows up. And Charles Ellicott had this to say about Matthew 10:23, okay? He's commenting on, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Let's face it, this sounds problematic. So this is what he says. I'm going to read you the whole commentary. It's one page. I'm going to read everything he says. It's going to take a while because we're going to make comment. But this is, brethren, this is not Joel Osteen. This is scholarship. And this is what he says, starting right from the beginning. When they persecute you, the counsel is noteworthy as suggesting at least one form of the wisdom of the serpent. Men were not to imagine that they were, quote, enduring to the end, end quote, when in the eagerness of their zeal they courted martyrdom, but were rather to avoid danger instead of courting it and to utilize all opportunities for the continuance of their work. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying what Jesus is saying here. See, he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, verse 23. So he isn't saying, you know, don't make martyrs of yourself. I'm not asking you to prove your faith and force yourself to be a martyr. So when they begin to persecute you, you try and escape and go to some place, some other place that will receive the gospel. Shake the dust off your sandals and get out of there. I'm not asking you to lay down your life, but you will have to. But you try and live to preach the gospel another day to other people who will listen. So that's Jesus' advice. And Mr. Ellicott is recognizing that exhortation in this verse. And he's right. He's, don't court martyrdom. Flee, okay? If you can, you flee. He says, the effect of the command thus given may be traced in all the great persecutions under the Roman Empire. Polycarp, Cyprian furnishing, perhaps the most conspicuous examples. Now, we don't need to get into that. He doesn't. We'll move on. Next sentence. Now he commented on the first part of verse 23. Now he's commenting on, quote, till the Son of Man becomes. So here's where the rubber hits the road in verse 23. See, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. Right there, that's the phrase, that's the crux of the matter. From here on, he's commenting on that statement in verse 23. Till the Son of Man become. He writes, till the Son of Man become, dash, and here's his thoughts. The thought of another coming than that of the days of his humiliation and of his work as a prophet and a healer, which had been implied before, is now explicitly unfolded. Let me stop there. So Mr. Ellicott is saying, you know, people maybe didn't expect that Christ would have to come again. He's come. He's Messiah. Well, the kingdom should be established, and right? And they didn't really understand about him having to die and rise again, right? That took them by surprise. So him coming again may have been a new thought, but he says now, here, it's explicitly unfolded. There's no getting around it. Okay? He continues, the Son of Man should come as Daniel had seen him come, in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. You remember the psalm that we just sang? Jehovah came with the clouds in power and great glory. Okay, but to come, he says, Christ will come in clouds of heaven with power and great glory to complete the triumph of his kingdom. It is more difficult to understand the connection of the words with the preceding limit of time. See, he says, it's hard to understand. See, he's coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He's coming again, but it's hard to connect it to the time limit that is placed here. While they're going over the cities of Israel, or before they can finish, okay, he would come. And he's saying it's hard. I mean, Jesus is talking about his parousia coming. It's hard to relate it to the time constraint that he imposed on himself. Well, yes, that's why we're trying to read Mr. Ellicott, say, can you help us here? This is a little confusing. He's acknowledging this is the issue, okay? Next sentence. I'm skipping nothing. Ye shall not, he quotes this verse, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, quote unquote. The natural result of such a promise was to lead the disciples to look forward to that coming as certain to be within the range of their own lifetime, and was the ground and the general expectation of its nearness, beyond which, beyond all doubt, pervaded the minds of men in the apostolic age. Wow. He's right. I'm just sort of surprised he's saying it almost, because it's just too true. Let's listen to that again. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. He says the natural result of such a promise that Jesus is making here was to lead the disciples. Jesus was leading the disciples to look forward to that coming as certain to be within the range of their own lifetime. He's saying that in this text, exegetically, Jesus is certainly giving them the expectation of his coming in their lifetime, to be within the range of their own lifetime, and his statement here was the ground of the general expectation of its nearness, which, beyond all doubt, pervaded the minds of men in the apostolic age. So, Mr. Ellicott is acknowledging what Jesus says here on its own, never mind 49 other passages, just this one. He's acknowledging it serves as the ground for the universal expectation of the Christians in that generation to believe that Jesus was coming in that generation. And it was well-founded, Mr. Ellicott said. Jesus led them to believe that, and it's well-founded, and it was the universal expectation. I agree. But how can this be? See, that's the question. All right. Now, first of all, let me, before we go on, He's made a statement that is Christians try and deny what he just said. Oh, no, he didn't really mean that. Do you know how foolish that is? Now, again, I'll quote to you again C.S. Lewis, who in his essay, The World's Last Night, quotes a fictitious critic of Christianity, and this fictitious critic of C.S. Lewis's invention is really only expressing what he believes, but he's expressing it the way a critic would. But what he's saying is, this critic has a point. Although I might not want to say it that way, he's saying something that's true. And what does C.S. Lewis say? He says in his fictitious critic, he says, "Say what you like, we shall be told. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime." Well, that's what Mr. Ellicott said too. That's what they expected. "And worse still," writes Mr. Lewis, "they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so." And if I may interject, Exhibit A, Matthew 10:23. And Charles Ellicott says, yes, universal expectation of a first century return of Christ was there because of statements like this by Jesus. That's what Ellicott says, and he's right. You see, so the critics say the master told them so. He, Jesus, shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, quote, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be done," Matthew 24:34. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anybody else. And that's the conclusion C.S. Lewis comes to. I'm not going to read the rest of what he says, which is directly now his thoughts the way he would say it. But he says the same thing, just in gentler language. Jesus was wrong. That's his conclusion. But you can't blame him because he says, oh, the Son of Man doesn't know the day and hour. Jesus didn't predict the day and hour. He predicted the generation. It doesn't work. And to say that Jesus was wrong doesn't work with me. It's never going to. See? So, C.S. Lewis is only acknowledging, look, Charles Ellicott is right. Verses like this gave the first century Christians universally a first century expectation of a parousia of Christ, the parousia of Christ. I was on a blog. It really wasn't a blog, but a discussion room, and this one minister is speaking to a critic. Now, this has to do with, it wasn't Matthew 10:23, but it was Matthew 16, the last two verses, which we've covered so many times. I wasn't, in this study of looking at these commentators, I wasn't going to use Matthew 16. It's one of the first ones you'd go to, but I've covered it so much. You already know what they say without me reading them to you, because I actually probably did read some to you, you know, a year ago or something. But they said, look, it's the transfiguration. He was going to come. There are some standing here which will not taste of death till the Son of Man will come in his kingdom. And the conclusion generally of all Christians, you know, John MacArthur, Tommy Ice, and all these others, well, it was fulfilled in the transfiguration. I'm sorry, but the context was he comes and he judges, and he's passing out reward and judgment. And I don't know anything about that happening at the transfiguration. And he comes with his angels in glory. I don't know anything about that happening at the transfiguration. Well, anyway, I'm not going to relitigate that. But they're talking about those two verses. But the same principle is Matthew 10:23. He said he'd come in their lifetime. That's what's happened in Matthew 16. So the principle is the same. Here's what this one minister says to the critic. He says, however, he, Jesus, taught that they should assume and teach others to assume that it will be in their own lifetimes. Now, see, I've got to read that. See, verse 27 and 28 of Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, truly, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this man says, however, he taught that they should assume is in italics, for emphasis. He's not even trying to hide it. He says, however, he taught that they should assume and teach others to assume that it will be in their own lifetimes. I'm sorry, that's not what Jesus did. He did not teach them to assume that. He declared it to them and spoke it as a prophetic word. That's a lie. He taught nothing about assuming this. However, he taught that they should assume and teach others to assume that it will be in their own lifetimes. The reason for such an assumption is that it brings about the proper urgency and attitude that a faithful servant should have. After 2,000 years, so in other words, Jesus taught them to teach every generation to assume that Christ is coming in their generation. Because when they do that, that'll make them live more godly lives. And that's what God wants to see them do. So let them assume it. And then he continues, after 2,000 years, humans are able to deduce that God wants every single one of those generations to live like his return could happen at any time. If this is God's objective, Jesus was not wrong to teach that. Oh, see, problem solved. I mean, you got to be kidding. I can't believe it. So God wanted them, before his son would ever come back, he wanted every generation to live a godly, God-fearing, righteous life. So he spoke in a way that would cause them to assume that Jesus is coming in their generation. He could come tomorrow. So I better watch myself and be faithful to the Lord. And if that's what the Lord, if that's what God wanted to achieve, then Jesus wasn't wrong to teach what he taught. Yes, he would be wrong. If Jesus taught that he would come in their lifetime, and he did so to get Christians to live godly lives, but it was a lie, it would be wrong for him to teach that to achieve that end. Jesus deceived the people that they might live godly lives, and therefore Jesus did no wrong. I'm sorry, deception is wrong. To think that Jesus would lie and misrepresent himself is a sinful thought. If this is God's objective, to make people live godly life, Jesus was not wrong to, well, then the ends justify the means. I might as well lie to you. If it'll get you to do the right thing, you know, God will be pleased. Well, once in a while, you got to tell a fib to get people to live the way they ought to. Good job. You got to be kidding. Hey, brethren, we don't study the Talmud, okay? We read the Bible. Yeah. You say, well, this is some no-name guy, some no-name minister out in the misty world of the internet. All right, let's go back to Charles Ellicott. The Anglican sage from Cambridge, the professor, the university scholar, a reformed man, a man who believed in the 5 points of Tulip. In many respects, much honorable doctrine and sobriety of thought. And he says very accurately, quoting Matthew 10:23, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And again, he says, the natural result of such a promise was to lead the disciples to look forward to that coming as certain to be within the range of their own lifetime. Or to put it in C.S. Lewis's words, he created their delusion. And then this guy says, it's okay. It made them holy. So Charles Ellicott is right. Yes, that's what people would conclude. And he says that this teaching here in Matthew 10:23 was the ground of the general expectation of its nearness, which, beyond all doubt, pervaded the minds of men in the apostolic age. Can I give you one more proof of that? Was it really universally understood and believed by the first century believers? I mean, here we are saying, look, it was said, but did the first century believers think that? Did they believe that? Are you sure about that? Well, yeah, I am. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 2, well, we're going to read verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So this is the coming of the Lord where he gathers his people to himself. They meet him in the air. This is his coming, his second advent. Concerning that subject matter, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be thinking that. Now, all through the New Testament, they're teaching that it was at hand. The kingdom was at hand. His coming would be soon. It would be in their lifetime. They won't finish going over the cities of Israel. The fan is already in his hand, see? So, but Paul isn't contradicting those things. I've talked about this before, and the Greek word here, at hand, anesthikon, can most literally mean is present. It's present now. Now, if it's present now, that means that it already comes. So some translations translate it that the day of the Lord, now they put the day of the Lord instead of the day of Christ. I'm sticking with the King James because their so-called older manuscripts are not better. So I'm sticking with the day of Christ is at hand in the sense of it's at hand because it's present before us, which would validate also another way of translating it, had already come. Now, Paul is trying to dislodge the Thessalonians from a mistaken notion that the day of Christ's parousia coming, when he comes in the clouds with judgment and with angels to gather his elect unto him, had already happened. And by the way, these Thessalonians were good brethren. If we look at the chapter 1, in verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, speaking to the Thessalonians, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the assemblies of churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. These are good brethren. These are mature brethren. These are brethren that are in tribulation, that are suffering. In verse 5, we see they suffer. In verse 6, they're in tribulation. And Paul says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God, it's a righteous thing for God to pay back the people that are now persecuting you in this tribulation. In verse 7, and to you who are, present tense, troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's encouraging them, take heart and rejoice, because he's going to bring persecution to the ones that are persecuting you now. Now, if they all died of old age, including their persecutors, and thousands of years later, Jesus comes, that didn't help them then. Unless he was saying it to deceive them so they'd be encouraged and stand fast. And I guess in some Christian circles, the ends justify the means, so maybe that's okay. It's not okay with me. So these are good brethren. And these good brethren in chapter 2 were entertaining the thought that the parousia had arrived, that he had already come. Now, if they understood it to be a universal, cataclysmic, global destruction of the material universe, how could they think that? Or could it be they're familiar with, say, Psalm 18 that we sang earlier? Were they familiar with the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament prophets that spoke of Jehovah God coming on the clouds from heaven to earth, and the sun being darkened and the moon not given its light, and the earth being turned upside down and shaken, and fire and brimstone? Could it be they knew the Old Testament better than us, and that's why they could make that mistake? Okay, well, at any rate, it's obvious, my simple point here, is the Thessalonians, it would seem, had an expectation that Christ would come in their lifetimes, because they thought maybe it had already happened. And Paul's saying, no, it hasn't. And he was right when he wrote that. Okay, so we go back to Charles Ellicott. So he's admitting that Matthew 10:23, we may just do this one passage tonight. Matthew 10:23 is the ground upon which the apostles and universally the Christians of that first generation all believed that Christ would come in their lifetimes. And he's saying passages like this make it emphatic. There's no way around it. I agree with Charles Ellicott. Okay. Now, what do we do with this then? All right. He continues, I'm leaving nothing out. Explanations have been given which point to the destruction of Jerusalem. Wait a minute, we're on to something here. As being so far, quote, a day of the Lord, end quote, as to justify its being a type of the final advent. And they receive at least a certain measure of support from the way in which the two events are brought into close connection in the great prophetic discourse of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, that might take 15 minutes to explain to a lot of people. I can't take that time. But suffice it to say that what he's saying is that, okay, so some have said maybe Matthew 10:23 is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. They would be right. But Mr. Ellicott is saying that's just a type. The destruction of Jerusalem is a parousia coming of Christ, but it's a type of the bigger, fuller, global one that's in the distant future. And that Jesus in Matthew 10:23 is ultimately prophesying of that ultimate one, but it has a preliminary or typological fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is how a lot of Reformed men will argue. This is a very, very common belief in Reformed circles. Now, he says explanations, I'm going to read that again. Explanations have been given which point to the destruction of Jerusalem as being so far a day of the Lord, quote unquote, as to justify its being a type of the final advent. And they receive at least a certain measure of support from the way in which the two events, 70 AD, and then in the far future, the ultimate final coming of Christ, the way the two events are brought into close connection in the great prophetic discourse of Matthew 24. And what he's saying is, so in Matthew 24 is predicting, you got to admit, it's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem because that generation and there's things that require it, like the disciples are going to see it. But Jesus didn't come in the clouds and the sun didn't turn to darkness and the powers of the heavens weren't shaken and there were no angels. So it's a partial fulfillment in 70 AD. It's ultimate fulfillment in the final coming of Christ, and that's how most of the Reformed would view that. He says, but the question meets us and cannot be evaded. Were the two events, 70 AD and the final coming that it's typifying, were the two events thus brought together with a knowledge of the long interval by which they were in fact to be divided from each other? In other words, when Jesus said it's going to be in this generation, was Jesus aware? Jesus had to be referring to 70 AD, had that in mind, but he also was ultimately, and more importantly, and more profoundly, referring to the true parousia coming in the future. But was Jesus aware that it was going to be separated by a couple thousand years plus? Or did Jesus maybe think 70 AD, and maybe a few years later, he would come, and it would be the end of the world? Or maybe Jesus thought 70 AD, but maybe then is when he would come too. Or did Jesus know it was going to be thousands of years into the future when this was really going to be fulfilled? That's the question he's asking. Did Jesus know about that gap between the two comings? And there's an important reason of why he's raising that question. He says, but the question meets us and cannot be evaded. Were the two events thus brought together with a knowledge of the long interval by which they were in fact, that's his opinion, to be divided from each other. And if so, why was that knowledge kept from the disciples? Okay? So if Jesus knew, he's prophesying in Matthew 10:23, he's prophesying about both the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but he knows that's typological of the bigger parousia that is going to be over 2,000 years later. Now, if he knew that, gap was there, why didn't he say that to his disciples? If he knew that they were divided in time, he writes, why was that knowledge kept from the disciples? Because he's given the impression it's going to be in their lifetime. And if the ultimate thing here is the second coming of Christ in the future, shouldn't he have made it clear? Well, I don't mean that part of what I'm saying. That's not going to be for a long time. If he knew it, why didn't he say it? That's the question. Some reasons for that reticence lie on the surface. That sudden widening of the horizon of their vision would have been one of the things which they were not able to bear. Now, that sudden widening of the horizon. Now, here's the way the dispensationalists say, well, the prophets spoke and they're like mountain ranges. And you see the peaks of this mountain. That mountain could be 20 miles away. And then in the background, they see another mountain range. See? The mountains. But actually, that could be like 70 miles away. It's quite a bit further than it appears. So you see the mountain ranges, but you can't see the big gap in between. And that's always used as the metaphor in dispensational circles. Well, he was speaking about something there, kind of, but really he's looking at that far thing. But what the prophet himself didn't even know, that there's a big gap of time. So the question is, did Jesus maybe not know about the big gap? Or did he know it and not tell them? Why didn't he tell them? It would be like intentionally misleading them. Or did he not know about the gap? Okay, this is what he's dealing with. And now what he says is, well, maybe he knew, but he chose not to reveal it. And why would he do that? We're told that that sudden widening of the horizon of their vision would have been one of the things which they were not able to bear. In other words, they were in tribulation. It was going to be hard. If he said, well, look, my final coming that you're all ultimately hoping for isn't going to be for thousands of years, maybe a little discouraging. And maybe they would grow a little weak. He's trying to encourage them. So to keep them encouraged, he's going to speak in a way that makes it seem emphatic. He's coming in their lifetimes. Well, he's just coming in a spiritual way to judge Jerusalem. But his real coming, which is what they're really looking for, he's letting them think it's then so that they would stay strong. See, we're right back to that argument. Jesus is willing to deceive them so that they would be good Christians. They weren't able to bear it. He continues, in this, as in all else, their training as individual men was necessarily gradual. And the education of the church, which they founded, was to be carried on like that of mankind at large through a long succession of centuries. Do you get the implication here? It's what he's saying. It's more than implication. This is what he's saying. In this and in all else, their training as individual men was necessarily gradual. In other words, the Lord didn't want to dump it all on them. They couldn't bear it. So he allowed them to think that his coming was going to be in their lifetime and be of an immediate benefit. And because they couldn't take the fact that they knew it was going to be so long. And he says, and the education of the church, which they founded, was to be carried on. Like that of mankind at large. And the church is going to carry on through a long succession of centuries. In other words, give it some time, and the Christian church will get wiser. The whole question will call for a fuller discussion in the notes on Matthew 24. So, as the church matures, it will realize, well, obviously, Jerusalem was destroyed, but there were no angels. The sun didn't lose its light, and it just didn't happen. But he said it would happen in the lifetime. And now they're out, like I say, 110 A.D. It's really past anybody's reckoning of a generation. And then it dawned on them, oh, wait a minute. He didn't really mean that. I know he said it like it was emphatic. He just wanted us to be holy. So he said that to fool us so that we'd be godly. What a good one. Brethren, you know, there's so many ways to describe this that make it seem foolish. You know why? Because it is. Now listen to this. This is the last thing he says, and I'm running out of time. In the meantime, it will be enough humbly to express my own personal conviction. Now, if this is an exegetical commentary, what do we care about your own personal belief? The reason he even uses that language as a commentator is because he knows that this is full of holes. So let me just tell you what I'm thinking. This is what it comes to, see? It's one thing to speculate about details for fun's sake, but this is a fundamental question. In the meantime, it'll be enough humbly to express my own personal conviction that what seems the boldest solution is also the truest and most reverential. Oh, now we're on to something. See, that other stuff he was giving, like, if that will do you, good, I'll walk away, problem solved. But if you're like a 15-year-old stealing books from your father's library and ordering Pat Robertson books to figure out this answer, and you're not satisfied with this stuff I've given you, then I'm going to give you the boldest solution, which is the truest solution and the most reverential solution. And what is it? Next sentence. The human thoughts of the Son of Man may not have traveled in this matter to the furthest bound of the mystery horizon. Remember the mountain ridges? So the human thoughts of the Son of Man, Jesus, when he said, you won't finish going over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become, his knowledge might not have gone beyond 70 AD. Okay? The human thoughts of the Son of Man may not have traveled in this matter to the furthest bound of the mysterious horizon. He himself told them of that day and that hour that its time was known neither to the angels of heaven nor even to the Son, but to the Father only. So what he's saying is the boldest solution. Forget everything I just said. You really want me to get honest with you? Here's my opinion. The boldest solution, the truest solution, the most reverential solution is that Jesus was wrong. He didn't know that he wasn't coming till thousands of years later. He thought he was coming in the first century. It's why Jesus said, even the Son doesn't know the day or the hour. So you can't blame him for making a stab at it and being wrong. He didn't know. Well, if the Lord didn't know the day or hour, you can't blame him for not prophesying in the day or hour. But if he doesn't know the day and hour, but he prophesied on the day and hour, you can blame him because that would be presumptive false prophecy based on no revelation given to him by the Father. But Jesus didn't predict the day and hour. He predicted the generation. And they're still saying he was wrong. That's the boldest solution? It is the boldest because it's anti-Christian. That's the truest solution? That's the most reverential solution? Jesus was mistaken, but you can't blame him because he didn't know the day and hour? That's the answer? See, he's no different than your average typical evangelical today. It's the same stuff from a more staid generation and background. The apostles were wrong. Jesus is wrong, but it's okay because they didn't know. Well, if they didn't know, then they shouldn't have said something about that. The fact that they said something about it as a declarative statement of fact means it has to come to pass or they're false prophets. And I believe it did because they said so and then figure it out after. That's what I'm asking everybody that watches this program or hears me on the radio when we're talking about this thing. You say, well, I want all the answers. Why should God give you all the answers? He wants you to believe him. The answers are for after. Believing is for now.